Believe in yourself, cause it starts with you, and then everyone else will believe you too. And if it looks like you're the only believer around, just keep on believing, don't put yourself down, just believe.
Our guest this week grew up as a Muslim in Troy, Michigan, and earned a law degree from the University of Michigan. He set out to debunk Christianity and instead converted from Islam to Christianity. Today, he's the president and founder of Embrace the Truth International and the author of Apocalypse Later and Grand Central Question. His name, Abdu Murray, and we're honored to have him as our guest. And I'm Jack Rasula, and this is Anything is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR. I'm Jack Rasula. This is Anything is Possible, and we're talking to Abdu Murray, the president and founder of Embrace the Truth International. Abdu, welcome. What an honor to have you.
Jack, it's my honor.
Can we start by talking about your childhood and your mom and your dad?
Sure. Well, I was raised in a very, very close home. I was born here in Michigan, and to an immigrant Lebanese man who came here with virtually nothing and made a success out of himself. He really lived the American dream, and was raised to respect my elders and love my community, which I did very fiercely. And just as we grew up, I grew up in a Detroit suburb, Troy, Michigan, and as I was growing up, I was very serious about my faith in Islam, and I was sharing it with those who were around me, people who were not Muslims, because I was sort of exotic at the time. My family wasn't as diverse as it is now. Troy is a very diverse city now, but it wasn't as diverse back then, and we were sharing our faith, our lifestyle, our hospitality with those around us, and I got to speak about my favorite topic in the world, that's God, with people. I, from a young age, I wanted to do that. I always loved talking about matters of faith and matters of ultimate realities and these kind of things. And people around me who weren't Muslims were interested in what I had to say, because this is, of course, before Islam became a newsworthy topic. It was sort of exotic and unique and weird, and what is that? And I got lots of questions, and it was an opportunity for me to share. And for the most part, I'll tell you, I was greeted with a lot of hospitality back, and it was genuine interest. But I have to say that some of my motivations for talking about Islam were, and Christianity and other things, were to get people to think that Islam was true and their worldviews were false. But I had great relationships during the whole time.
It's one thing to try to tell others about your faith, but it's another thing that in your late teens, Abdu, you decide to debunk Christianity.
Yeah.
Why did you decide to debunk Christianity?
Well, see, I had this strange view. Nowadays, it seems like a strange view, and it wasn't so strange back when I was growing up, but now it seems strange that I believe that certain things are true and certain things are false, and people should believe true things and not false things. And I thought, because, you know, Islam is a worldview that shares a lot in common with Christianity, but there are very fundamental differences, that people should believe what I thought was the truth. And if Islam was true, I wanted people to believe in it because I cared about them. I actually wanted them to believe something that I thought was true. So we would go and start talking, and most Christians had no response to any of the challenges I would be giving them. They would be wide-eyed. I'd challenge them on the Bible as being a document you can't trust, or Jesus couldn't be... he was a prophet and a wonderful man, but he wasn't the Son of God. That would be blasphemous and all these things, and I would challenge them on the Trinity and all kind of things, and most of them had no response. Again, it wasn't being malicious. I wasn't sort of a Quran thumper, as it were. I wasn't trying to knock the faith out of them with any kind of vitriol or animus. It's just that I thought, if you want to trust your soul to a worldview, it better be true. And so I was testing that. I was trying to say, is it true? And I didn't think it was. It's Christianity that was. And it's when I found those very few annoying Christians who actually knew what they were talking about that I began to investigate it a little bit more earnestly myself. They weren't annoying in their manner. They were, although there were a few of those, but they were annoying really because I like to debate. I'm a debater. I like to debate.
You're a lawyer.
Exactly. And I wouldn't mind winning my debates, thank you very much. And these people did not make it easy. They made it a little bit difficult for me because they had real challenges back. And it's when I began to really say, hey, this is worth thinking about.
June of 2000, you become a lawyer?
Yeah.
And you become a Christian?
Yeah, that's right.
What made you change?
That's a great question. You know, I look back on it and I think to myself, it wasn't one specific thing. There was one specific thing that actually made it go from my head to my heart. There was one specific thing that did that. But what got it into my head was a cumulative case, I think. You know, I'm a lawyer, so by training and by sort of my DNA, it seems to me, I love evidence. I love to look at that which is provable and evidential. And I think faith, contrary to popular belief, is not a matter of things that just believe it when there's no evidence or contrary evidence, but it's trusting something when there is evidence, to trust it. And I thought, if God exists and if God is real, there should be some evidence that backs that up. And if any particular religious system is true, there should be at least some evidence that backs it up. And so when I began to look at the Christian faith, again, not to believe it, but to debunk it, I began to see the evidence for the historic things that are the important parts of Christianity. One, the reliability of the Bible. Two, the historical case for the resurrection of Jesus. Without the resurrection of Jesus, you might as well not be a Christian, frankly. In fact, Paul says that in 1 Corinthians. He says, if Christ is not raised, then the dead are not raised. And if the dead are not raised to righteousness, then we are basically believing a lie. And he says we are of all people to be most pitied because we believe something that's not true. So this is the central fact of all of Christianity. You know, Christmas season is here, and we just celebrated Christmas. But the fact of the matter is that without the resurrection of Jesus, Christmas is meaningless. But without Christmas, the resurrection is impossible. Because if we're celebrating the birth of somebody who didn't raise from the dead, then it's just some guy we're celebrating his birth. But if he rose from the dead, then we're celebrating the Savior of the world. And when I saw the historical case for the resurrection of Jesus, coupled with the Bible's reliability, then I begin to see the way in which I think Christianity philosophically answers my deepest questions. That's when I said, this is really something that speaks to my mind. It was only when I finally saw that which I wanted to believe as a Muslim, that God is great. And that's the central idea of all Islam. Muslims want to believe and worship a God who is truly great. But I rejected every Christian doctrine because I thought that those were the things that insulted his greatness. It's when I finally saw that the very things I was rejecting were the very things that highlighted his greatness, specifically the cross. You see, if God is the greatest possible being, then he would love, which is the greatest possible ethic, in the greatest possible way. And the greatest possible way to express love is self-sacrifice. We know of nothing greater in the expression of love in our human existence than self-sacrifice. And what you see in the Bible is God himself sacrificing his only begotten Son so that whosoever shall believe in him shall have eternal life. That is a God worth believing in. A God who is great is a God who is self-sacrificial. And that's what got me.
We're talking to Abdul Murray. When we come back, we'll ask him, what is the basic message of Islam? And I'm Jack Krasula, and this is Anything Is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR. Welcome back to Anything Is Possible. I'm Jack Krasula, and we're with Abdul Murray. Raised as a Muslim, he set out to debunk Christianity and instead converted from Islam to Christianity. Abdul, what's the basic message of Islam?
That's a great question, Jack. And the reason why it's such a great question is you have this 1,400-year history. Islam was birthed in the 7th century in Saudi Arabia. Now, Muslims will tell you it's the original religion. It's the religion of Adam. And that people don't convert to Islam, they revert to Islam, so to speak. But you can get the basic message from the name. The name Islam means submission specifically to God and his will. A Muslim is one who submits. So the basic message of Islam is this: there is only one God, that God is truly great and the divine creator of the universe, and we must serve him through obeying his commands and seeking out his mercy for the salvation he offers. Now, that salvation comes in really two ways. The first way is to do enough good works. We do good works, we take care of the poor, we take care of the widows, we pray five times a day, we do the so-called five pillars of Islam, and God will judge our good and our bad deeds at the end of time, in the day of judgment. And we all need a measure of God's mercy. In fact, one of the names that the Quran calls God more and more than anything else is the Merciful One. So we need his mercy, but that mercy has to be earned in a sense, because we have to actually do enough to show ourselves to be true Muslims, ones who submit to his will. So that's really the basic fundamental message. But underlying all of that, Jack, is the message that God is great. You know, we've heard on the news this phrase, Allahu Akbar. Now, unfortunately, on the media, whenever you hear that in the media, something explodes. But that's not a terrorist chant. Now, sure, radicals use it to justify their actions and as a chant. But Muslims all over the world say this with not a hint of violence in their attitude. They say it. It literally means God is greater. They'll walk into a home and they'll say Allahu Akbar as a blessing to the home, even for a non-Muslim's home. Or they'll get bad news, like a bad medical report or something, and they'll say Allahu Akbar, God is greater than my circumstances. God's greatness is the fundamental pinnacle of all of Islam. And that's really the central message. God is great, and he is to be worshipped and served, and we are to submit to him through his will.
Abdul, what's the basic message of Christianity?
Now, there is a commonality here. In the sense of God's greatness. Every Christian can stand next to a Muslim and say, I affirm the very fact you're affirming. God is truly great. But in Christianity, why is God truly great? It's not because he demands us to do certain things so that we can get to heaven. Sure, there are laws. You see, the Old Testament, there are 613 laws and 10 commandments and all these things. But the basic message of Christianity is this. Human beings are flawed. We are precious and made in God's image, but we have marred that image through our own actions, through our own decisions. And God is going to respect our moral decisions by saying there's a consequence to those. And in offending the ultimate being, the ultimately just being, the truly great God, a price has to be paid for that. But see, the problem is this. According to Christianity, we're the problem. We can't be the solution because we're the problem, because we have marred what God has given to us. So how are we saved from our sins? How do we attain this salvation? The purpose of humanity, if you look at the Bible, people always say this is the big mystery. What's the purpose of life? What's the meaning of life? Christianity says it very, very simply. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's very simple, one sentence. But how do we do that? Because we're made for relationship. That relationship is to be with God. That is the point of our existence. And that is only restored if that rift that we have created between us and God is mended. How is that done? Well, we can't be the solution because we're the problem. We need someone who's not us to save us from us. And the central message of Christianity, when Jesus said, I have come for this reason, to give my life as a ransom for many, he pays the price that we're supposed to pay on that cross, and that we adore him for that. And then after that is when the transformation comes, that when we recognize that is we begin to get spiritually and morally transformed to be conformed to look like Jesus. That's the central message.
We just celebrated Christmas. Abdul, what's the basic message of Christmas?
You know, when the angels announced the birth of the Savior, there was an interesting statement they made. They come and there's these little shepherds that are huddled in this field. And, you know, there's this bleating of sheep, and it's a very peaceful, serene thing. And then the Bible describes, we always think of it as a serene scene. But then the Bible describes an angel of the Lord appearing in the sky, and the whole sky filled. That must be millions of angels, and they're all saying the same thing. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now that statement, think about how scared those shepherds must have been to see the whole sky filled with this cacophony of voices. What do they say? There is a Savior born in Bethlehem, and he is the Prince of Peace, on earth peace, goodwill towards men. Now someone might say, look, the problem here is since that day, there's been very little peace. And they're right, been very little peace. But the Prince of Peace was born. The central point of why Christians celebrate the birth of Jesus is because what did it mean to have that peace? It wasn't the end of wars. It wasn't the end of famine. It wasn't the end of strife between human beings in the natural sense. It was the reconciliation of human beings to God. He was the Prince of Peace, true peace. When you look at the words, for example, in Arabic, salam, when you look at the Arabic word, the peace, word for peace in Hebrew, it's shalom. And you look at it in Greek, which is the New Testament's original language, it's irane. Those words all mean reconciliation. They all mean to be set at one. Those which are separate are now brought back together. And that's what the angel was announcing. On earth, reconciliation through the Savior, who does it through the cross. So always go back to this. There's bookends of Christianity, Christmas and Easter. We celebrated Christmas because that is what made Easter possible, and we celebrate Easter because that's what makes Christmas meaningful, the birth of the Savior.
All right. This Jewish carpenter selects 11 fishermen and a tax collector.
Yeah.
One of his hires was the worst hire anybody ever made in their life, Judas. And then he dies. And 20, 30, 40 years later, they come up with these four Gospels and the epistles, which many people will tell you, Abdul, are just fiction.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, that's interesting. It's a challenge that's commonly made, and I think it's not a new one, of course. It's an old challenge. What you have essentially is you have this handful of fishermen who are the disciples of Jesus, and you have them writing the Gospels. The Gospels did not come first, by the way. Paul's letters are actually some of the earliest writings about Christianity. And Paul is not an original disciple. He's not one of the original 12. He's a persecutor of the Christian church. He is an enemy of the Christian church. He was sending people to their deaths. He was approving of Stephen's martyrdom. And no one really doubts this. Secular Christian historians, everyone tells you Paul was a bad guy when it came to Christianity. A zeal against the gospel message. Suddenly converts. Why? His own personal eyewitness testimony is that he saw the risen Jesus, and that's why he converted. No other reason. I saw him with my own eyes. And so that begins Paul's ministry. And then he says he goes and he spends time with the disciples. He doesn't just go out in public ministry and just spouting off things he thinks. He goes and spends time with Peter and John. Now, my guess is during that point in time, Jesus came up once in a while. During that time, he spent with Peter and John, and Paul says they added nothing to my doctrine. In other words, they didn't change anything about what I was saying. They affirmed me and gave me the right hand of fellowship. So you had this budding community of the people who eyewitnesses to Jesus, and as that budding community begins to grow, you begin to see an oral tradition that begins to circulate within the Christian community about the life and death of Jesus, his teachings, what he said, what he did. And the central one is his death and resurrection. That's instantaneously. In fact, when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 8, as an example, Paul says the gospel there. He says, I passed on to you what I received, meaning from other people, and that of first importance, that Jesus was born according to the scriptures, he died according to the scriptures, and was raised again according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by the witnesses and by the apostles and Peter and James, and then by the 12, and then to 500 people, and then last of all to me. Scholars date that statement from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 8. That's a creed, an early Christian creed. Some scholars say that it was circulated within 3 to 5 years after Jesus' death, and one scholar actually says within the fall of the same year that Jesus died. That's remarkably early. We have nothing like that in any ancient historical documents where the central message is propagated that fast and that quickly and that widespread. And then you look at some of the evidence. Real quick, Jack, is some of the evidence here is that we're uncovering manuscript evidence, copies of copies of copies of the New Testament that are dating from the first century on and onward. We have thousands of manuscript copies of the New Testament that date from the first century all the way to the 3rd, 4th, 5th, 12th, 15th, and they're all saying the same thing. So we have early, early copies of these manuscripts. So the New Testament is reliable historically, we have to say that it is, it's based on eyewitness testimony.
We're talking to Abdul Murray, who was a lawyer from 2000 to 2012. So he's very smart. When we come back, we're going to put him on the stand and have us prove to him that this Jewish carpenter truly rose from the dead. Proof. And I'm Jack Russell, and this is Anything Is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR. This is Anything Is Possible. I'm your host, Jack Krasula, and we're with Abdul Murray, who's the author of Apocalypse Later and Grand Central Question. If you want to learn more, www.embracethetruth.org. Embracethetruth.org. Abdul, prove to us that this Jewish carpenter truly rose from the dead.
Mm. Now, this word prove, of course, I want to make sure I qualify this, is that I'm going to prove it beyond...
You are a lawyer.
I am indeed, yes. Beyond all reasonable doubt. Not beyond all doubt. you know, you and I are sitting in this room together, and, you know, I could be a different guy. I could be a fake that I'm Abdi Murray and that kind of thing. But the evidence suggests that I am who I say I am. So there's never absolute certainty about anything. But I want to say that there, we have great grounds to believe that, based on what I call, what a friend of mine, Mike Lacona, calls, he's a historical scholar, the bedrock, historical bedrock about Jesus. There's three facts, and then that every scholar, or virtually every scholar, whether they're secular, atheist, Christian, whatever it is, agree about the historical Jesus. And then there's a fourth fact I want to add in there that most of them agree on. And when you take those four facts, the best theory that actually describes what happened to Jesus and actually tells you what happened to Jesus is the resurrection. So the four facts are these. The first one is that he died by crucifixion. Now, that seems like everyone knows that. Well, a lot of folks deny that. In fact, a lot of Muslims deny that he died on the cross. It's such a clear fact. John Dominic Crossan and Gerard Ludemann, these are both skeptical historians who say that Jesus' death by crucifixion under Pontius Pilate is as sure a fact of history as anything ever could be. So we know that he died by crucifixion. That's important because you have to die before you rise from the dead. The second one is this, the appearances to the disciples. His disciples had experiences in which they believed that they saw the risen Jesus, not the surviving Jesus, not the I escaped the cross Jesus, but the actual risen Christ, that he rose from the dead in a glorious form, but physically so as well. What that means is that the 11 disciples who were left, of course, Judas hanged himself, they all claim that they saw him with their own eyes, and they were willing to suffer and die for that belief. Now, that's different than, let's say, the Nazis who were willing to suffer and die for their ideology, or the Hale Bopp folks back in, you know, back in, I think, the 90s, when they were willing to kill themselves because they thought a comet was bringing a saucer or a spaceship. Those folks died for a belief they were convinced was true by someone else. The disciples were willing to die, and in fact, some of them did die, for a belief that they had to have known was false if it wasn't true, because they didn't say, someone told me. They said, I saw it with my own eyes. So they were willing to suffer and die for a belief that they had to have known was true or false. And none of them, not one of them recanted, not one recanted and said, well, we'll put the knife down, put the axe down, put the oil away, or whatever it is you're going to burn me with. All of them were willing to suffer and die for their beliefs. And of course, John was exiled, others died for their beliefs. That's such a powerful case that historians like Paula Fredrickson, also not a Christian, says something along the lines of this, and I'll paraphrase her. She says, they must have seen something. All the historical evidence tells us they must have seen something. Now she hedges and she says, I won't say they saw the risen Christ. I wasn't there. But I know as a historian, they must have seen something. So that's the second fact. You have the death by crucifixion, the appearances to the disciples, and then you have the skeptics, Paul and James, converted. Now, the Bible tells us that Paul was, of course, a skeptic, not only a skeptic, but an enemy of the Christian faith. The Bible tells us also that James, Jesus' brother, his half-brother, actually was, sort of thought Jesus was a bit of a kook, was embarrassed by Jesus. Both of them convert, completely change their beliefs, based on their testimony that they saw Jesus risen from the dead. Now, that's important because I'm a lawyer, and if you, as a trial lawyer, you have somebody who suddenly changes their tune. They were absolutely against you, and then they suddenly agree with your case. Man, you put that guy in the stand all day, every day of the week, and twice on Sundays if there's court on Sundays, and you let him sing his song, because that's the best kind of evidence you can get. Lawyers drool over that kind of evidence. We have that in Paul and in James. So we have the skeptics who are converted, and those three facts almost no one disagrees about. The last one is the empty tomb of Jesus. Now, in the empty tomb, what we have is a tradition that Jesus' tomb was known and it was empty. And what you have is the women followers of Jesus discovering the tomb to be empty. That discovery is interesting because if you were going to make up the story about who discovered the empty tomb of Jesus, you wouldn't make up a story about the women doing it, because women's testimony was worth half that of a man. What you would say is that Peter or John or James or whoever is the one who found him to be alive again, instead of saying, oh, it was the women followers, which shows to me a credibility of the New Testament record about that. And many scholars will tell you that his tomb was known and it was empty 3 days later. So what explains all four facts? Nothing explains them like the resurrection of Jesus. And by the way, these facts come to us not just from the New Testament, but from extra-biblical sources like Roman historians, anti-Christian Jewish historians, sort of neutral Jewish historians. These are not Christian sources. They're unbiblical or non-biblical sources.
You mentioned that some thought Jesus was a kook.
Yeah.
When you married Nicole,
mm-hmm.
and then she's born your three beautiful children,
mm-hmm.
some of her family thought you were a bit of a kook. But in 2012, you quit practicing law, and you tell Nicole and the family, I'm going to go full-time ministry without a church or a flock, or most importantly, no income. You're crazy.
Well, we weren't totally crazy in the sense that we didn't just jump into it and say, we'll see what happens. We planned this for several years to see if we can become financially in a position we could be in. I had resigned my partnership at the law firm. I'm still affiliated with the law firm, so I could dabble in and do some legal work once in a while. It doesn't remotely come close to providing the income that it did before. But we had built up a donor base for our ministry, and we had said, you know what, this is what God wants us to do, and sure, it's an uncertain future, but we love this, and we want to do this more, and we've seen him really bless us and give us opportunities we wouldn't have normally had.
Here's 3 years later, you still have no church.
Right.
Every minister, first thing they do is get a church.
Yep. Well,
why no church?
Well, what we do is we don't actually want to be sort of saddled in one location. We want to go to different locations. So what I do is I'm an itinerant minister. Churches will invite me to come and speak at their churches to help equip Christians to know why they believe what they believe. But the central focus of our ministry really is the engaging. We want to engage non-Christians and say, hey, look, you know what? This is worth thinking about. We're not out to convert anybody. That's not my job. I am out to convince people. I think that I'd like to convince them and say, this is what I think is true. Just like before I was a Christian, now after a Christian, I think that it's true and I think it's important for our ultimate destiny. But my job isn't to convert. That's God's job. My job is to present it in a credible way and engage in, I hope, respectful, meaningful, and friendly dialogue. So we go on campuses and other places around the country and around the world to do that.
We're talking to Abdul Murray, formerly a committed Muslim and now a Christian evangelist. If you want to learn more, www.embracethetruth.org. And I'm Jack Rasula, and this is Anything Is Possible on News Talk 760 WJR. I'm Jack Rasula. This is Anything Is Possible, and we're talking to Abdul Murray. His mission is to engage non-Christians with the credibility of the gospel and equip Christians to do the same. Abdul, your first book, Apocalypse Later. What's the basic message?
Basic message is this, is that I think Christians sometimes focus on the Middle East conflict, and they use it to sort of stoke the fires of their debate about the end times and what's happening in the Middle East between Israel and the Arab nations and all these things that show us that the end times is coming and Jesus is returning back. The problem with that is that it's a good debate to have within, I think, Christian circles. But the problem is non-Christians are hearing it, and they're beginning, I think, sometimes to see a level of, do you really care about us for our own sake, or do you care about us for the end times coming back and Jesus' return? And so I want to steer Christians away from saying, picking an us versus them kind of mentality on these things. Without being disrespectful of anybody's view on this, I'm not even debating their views. I just want to say Christians need to make sure they're careful how outsiders see them. We don't compromise on our message, but we do be sensitive to the way it's received. Second part of that book is that I think when you look at the Middle East conflict, what you see is that there's a need for reconciliation of two peoples who are Semitic, who are in the Middle East. And I think my central belief is there's no reconciliation politically or socially, whatever it might be, until there's spiritual reconciliation. And my argument is that Jesus helps that along. And in fact, I think he's the only answer for the reconciliation that they require.
Chapter one of the book, Sorrow, Justice, and Love. The last chapter of the book, chapter 7, and now these three remain, transforming sorrow, justice, and love.
Yeah.
So you start with that, you end with that.
Mm-hmm. I'm a big fan of parallelism when I write. What I start with, all conflict creates three facets, sorrow, justice, and love. We're experiencing this today in our country, especially with the Ferguson stuff and the things that are happening in New York and all these things, the racial animus that's happening around the country. Sorrow, justice, and love. Sorrow because of the loss that occurs from conflict, whether it's loss of rights or suppression of our rights, loss of liberties or dignity or whatever it might be, or even our lives or even our possessions. So we feel this sorrow. We cry out for justice. Those lousy so-and-sos, they did this to me, and they should be brought to justice, whatever it might be. And, of course, the other side feels the same way. And then they cry for love. How many people in the midst of the situations that they find themselves in conflict, whether it's the Middle East conflict, whether it's conflict here at home or personal conflict, wonders, does God really love me if he let these things happen? Do other people truly love me if he let these things, if they let these things or even encourage these things to happen? Is their love really there? So we have this desire for love. So sorrow, justice, and love arise from conflict, but they're transformed, I think, through the gospel alone. Because where do you find all three things, sorrow, justice, and love, converging in history? One place, that's the cross. Christ feeling the suffering that we deserve to feel as he experiences the wrath of God for the sins of the world to satisfy God's justice. And why does he do it instead of us? Because he loves us. Those things are transformed into faith, hope, and love. Sorrow to faith, justice to hope, and inward love to outward love as we love our neighbors as ourselves.
We're talking to Abdu Murray. Learn more, www.embracethetruth.org. Abdul, your latest book, Grand Central Questions. Mm-hmm. What do you want us to take from this book?
Well, this book was trying to distill essentially the major questions. All of us have thousands of questions, and every worldview out there, and by worldview I mean simply a system by looking at the world, whether it's an atheistic worldview or a religious worldview, they're all trying to answer big, big questions, but they all have a central question. And in the book, I take three worldviews and compare them with Christianity. I take secular humanism, or sort of the more friendly face of atheism, pantheistic thinking, and that ranges things from Buddhism and Hinduism all the way to the New Age spirituality of today. And then I think, of course, Islam, one of the biggest religious systems in the world, and say, what is the central question they're trying to ask? And then I say this, that's the right question. It's the good question. I want to affirm that question. I think oftentimes we're so trying to argue with everybody that we don't say, you know what, I can see something in your question that is worth pursuing, that is worth investigating. I want to affirm the question. And then I offer the gospel and I say, here's the gospel's answers to those very same questions. I'm convinced that the case for the gospel is that it answers those questions better than those other worldviews do. And so for everyone who's searching for the grand central questions of life, I think that the gospel has answers worth considering. And in my view, the best answers there are.
Holidays are either a most joyous time or a very, very sad time for people.
Indeed.
If there's a listener out there who's just lost his or her job, or lost a loved one, or found out that their 22-year-old daughter with two small children, just that cancer.
Yeah.
And they're saying, Abdu, I've lost my belief, I've lost my trust in this God.
Yeah.
What do you say to those people?
The first thing I can tell them is, depending on the situation, that I wouldn't even deign to tell you I know why this has happened to you. I can't know that. I'm not God. But I can tell you this. I had a similar situation with a friend of mine who, I did tell this in the book, actually, Grand Central Question. He asked me almost the exact same question, because his mother died of cancer when he was 10. He wanted to know, this good God you're talking about wasn't so good. He said, how can I believe in a God who's good and who values me or my mother when he let her die of cancer when I was 10? So as we were talking, philosophically speaking, there's an answer. If God exists and he knows all future things, then it's possible, at least possible, that he could allow some suffering to exist in this world for a greater possible good. We might not see it 5 minutes from now or 50,000 years from now, but it's at least possible that some greater good can come of it. Can we see it? No, because we don't have infinite knowledge of the future. But if God exists, then he could know those things. And then my friend asked me this very personal question, just like the questions you're talking about here. And here's what I said to him. I said, you know that theory I just gave you, philosophically, that God could allow suffering to exist for some greater possible good? That's a nice theory. It's philosophically valid. It's just a theory, except in the Christian faith. I think the Christian faith is uniquely suited to answer this question, and here's why. Because it's not that God could allow some suffering for a greater possible good in theory. It's that in actual history, he underwent suffering himself by incarnating himself in Jesus Christ, dying on the cross, letting his own son, by the way, die an ignominious, unjust death on that cross That's an evil that existed, that was exhibited upon him by other people. Not for some greater possible good in the theory, but for the greatest possible good, the salvation of the whole world. So suffering can exist for a greater possible good. And the cross is the unique place in history where you see that. And as he began to look at me and say, you know what, okay, I see what you're saying. I said, you had one more question for me. And it ties into all these things about trusting a God. I said, you asked me, how could I know my mother or me are valuable to God if you let these things happen to us? I said, how do you know anything's valuable? I got things in my house that are very valuable, videos of my kids' first steps and my wedding and all these things. And there's a fire in my house, I'll mourn their loss. I really will. But I'm not going back in after those things. I'm getting my kids and my wife, and I'm getting out of there. But let one of my kids be in that house, and you better believe I'm rushing back into that house. I will risk being consumed by flame or overcome with the smoke, whatever it is, to get my kid out, because that's how valuable they are to me. You know how valuable things are by how much you're willing to pay for them. And I told my friend, your mother and you are so valuable in God's eyes. You have an immeasurable value because God paid an immeasurable price on that cross to spend an immeasurable eternity with you. No one else has an answer like that. How does atheism even respond to such a thing? Tough? Oh well, them's the breaks. The gospel offers hope. So if there's a God, that's the one I want to believe in. And I think that there is. That makes sense of our outrage at evil. God is outraged at it too, and he did something about it.
As our time winds down together this evening, would you lead us in a closing prayer?
Absolutely. Love to. Thank you, Jack. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to be here and talk with Jack and his audience, Lord. And I pray that everyone who's within the sound of our voice be comforted by the peace that you offer, Lord. This is a time that's joyous, but also a time of intense sorrow for so many people, Lord. We know that you suffered the sorrow that we should have suffered, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that people can find comfort that that though you undertook that sorrow, there was a Easter morning, and there'll be an Easter morning for them as well. Anything is possible, Lord, and we know that you have found a way to make us reconciled to you. We thank you, Lord, for who you are and what you've done in our lives. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Abdul Murray, what a shining example of letting go and letting God.
Thank you, Jack.
Keep up the great work.
Thank you so much.
Hope everybody had a great Christmas. Best wishes for the new year. Please join us next Sunday. Until then, I'm Jack Rasula. Thanks for listening. And make it a great week and a great year. Because with God, anything is possible. Spock.